probably won't mean everything to everybody, but I'm glad we remember that old melody so that we could sing that song, a beautiful song. I saved a couple of announcements actually for myself. Mike McGuire in Maryland got up to see Bob Shemp today. Perhaps some of you did also. Mike called and said he was just amazed how good Bob felt and all. He might get out in a few days. So probably in a few days or maybe by the end of the week, we're going to need to make some arrangements to get some food taken down to Seadrift and other things. And so we'll be doing that. But I was just so pleased to hear that Bob was doing so well. I only made it to Houston one time, and really he was complaining so much about his ear, and he got hit in the temple also, and I was afraid that those headaches might last the rest of his life, but evidently not. His hand is what's bothering him as much now, so maybe that's taking his mind off of that. The other announcement, and I really say this with mixed emotions, I think this is good news. But I put out a Gmail announcement last week that some friends of some of Nick and Sue's children, their son fell or something. I'm assuming an MRI was done, and they determined that he had a mass inside his cranium. Initially, they said it was inoperable because it was either attached to or too near to the brain stem, and I hope I'm getting most of this correct. But now the doctors have decided they might, with the treatment, be able to shrink that down. So it's probably inoperable, but if they can shrink that down, that is certainly good, and that's going to be our prayer. And I ask Sue to keep us informed, and I'll keep sending out these Gmail announcements also. I hope everyone has one of the handouts. As I stated even last week, our lesson tonight is really going to be more of a lecture than it is a sermon itself. I'm not really apt to lecturing. I like to teach a class where there is class participation, but in order to remain decent and in order, let's try to squelch all the class participation tonight. But really, this is information that I think we as mature Christians really need to have at our disposal. Some of the things that we'll be talking about initially tonight, all of us are very familiar with. Some perhaps will be new information to you, but I think it is information that will be very, very good for us to have. We're going to begin with the passage of Scripture spoken by Jesus, very, very familiar by most people in the world, but perhaps the most misunderstood or misapplied teaching in the entire Bible concerning Jesus' teaching. Now, we know that nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus promised to build one church. And the very first passage there is Matthew 16:16 and following. But let me give a very familiar introduction to that passage. Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people of this area say that I am?" We're familiar with that story. They said, "Well, maybe you're John the Baptist or one of the other prophets." And then he really cuts to the chase. "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, it is Peter. We're reading now from verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So the question is, who do you, my disciples, say that I am? Peter, answering for all of them, and correctly so, said, "You are the Christ." But notice what Jesus says next. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed that information to you." God is the one that gave Peter that information. "And I say, thou art Peter." Now, Peter said, "You're Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You're Peter," but he did not say, "Upon you I'm going to build my church." Rather, he said, "Upon the confession of faith," the profession, the fact that he is the Christ, "upon that fact I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is a reference to the fact that he died and was buried. Had Satan been able to keep him in the grave, the church could not have been established. But the church was established. The grave was not able to keep him. And approximately AD 33, some go back a little bit, maybe to AD 30, but approximately AD 33 in the city of Jerusalem, the church that Jesus promised to build, the church he said he was going to build based on the fact that he is the Son of God, did come into being. Now, I hope you have your testament, or I hope you have a device. We're going to be making several readings from the book of Acts chapter 2. So let me pause just a moment as you open to Acts chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and the sound filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. The them here is the apostles. Cloven tongues of fire rested above their head. The people were drawn to this sound of rushing mighty wind. They look and they see the confirmation of God resting upon the above the apostles' head. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You remember in our Bible class this morning, we made reference to Daniel chapter 2. Where Nebuchadnezzar sees a giant statue. In the days of those last kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel prophesied the beginning of the church. In Joel chapter 2, Joel says, when the church is established, God will breathe out his spirit upon all men. This is that breathing out of his spirit. So the attention is drawn because of the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They notice that above the disciples of Jesus only, there are these cloven tongues of fire resting above them, or like fire resting above them. And they're speaking in unlearned languages, languages that these Galileans had no reason to know whatsoever. And everyone heard in their native tongue. We skip down to verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, now this would be the audience gathered there on the day of Pentecost, you men of Judea, in other words, you Jews, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken or listen to my words. So the sound of wind gets their attention. They see the cloven fire resting upon them. Peter, speaking for all of the apostles, though all of the apostles had been speaking in unknown tongues, says, listen, you need to hear this. We skip now to verse 21. This is in the midst of Peter's lesson. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, brethren, there is a difference between calling on the Lord to save us and doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. Jesus had already said, no doubt Peter heard him say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So calling on the name of the Lord means we acknowledge that he is the one that can direct our steps. So it comes to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, you Jews, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. You remember those were the things he did to confirm who he was, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Skip down to 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Skip down to 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, brethren, the Jews were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the anointed one. They were looking incorrectly because they were looking for a physical leader, but Peter is assuring them and proving to them that God chose Jesus to be the Messiah. When they heard this, they were pricked, or they were cut to the heart. It reached their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You've convinced us of our guilt. What do we need to do to get rid of this guilt? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise is unto you, the Jews, and to your children, also Jews, and to all them that are afar off, that's we Gentiles, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Skip down to 41. Then they that gladly received his words, the ones who were cut to the heart and were convinced that Peter was telling them the gospel truth, received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that would be the teaching of Jesus as delivered by the apostles, and fellowship, that would be the sharing in each other's lives, and the breaking of bread, this is a reference to worship, and also in prayer. Skip down to verse 46 and 47. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that's where the people were, so that's where they were to preach and teach, and breaking bread from house to house, that would be common meals, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to what? The church. His church. The church that he promised to build all the way back in Matthew 16. The church that was built on the fact that he is Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed. He is the Son of God. Not built upon Peter, though he used Peter mightily, but built upon the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ. Furthermore, it is Jesus, not Peter or anyone else, who purchased the church with his life or his death, or as we say, with his blood. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, just another acceptable name for the Lord's church, which Jesus has purchased with his own blood. So brethren, so far, here are the facts. The church of the first century was promised by Jesus. It was built upon the fact that he was the Son of God. He was the exclusive leader of the church. And the church continued steadfastly in Jesus' teaching through the apostles, and sharing each other's life in fellowship, both spiritual and physical fellowship, and they went by the same rule, and that is the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was not written in Acts chapter 2, so they had to be guided by spirit-guided men like Peter, Andrew, James, John, and so forth, but they were of the same mind, and they were of the same practice. In fact, the Apostle Paul, not that long after this, maybe 15 or so years, said that the church is to speak the same thing. Now, he's talking doctrinally, but we doctrinally are to speak the same thing. And that's 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here are some more of the facts. They were united. They were united in faith and in doctrine. They were united. They were united in love and worship. They were united. They were united in purpose and organization. But brethren, even in those early days, we can see the seeds of division and discourse beginning to rear its ugly head. You know, when Jesus promised to build the church, and he said even the gates of hell will not stop him from building the church, that did not mean that the devil was going to give up. In fact, probably in Acts 2, the church was established. In Acts 2, part B, Satan started to work on these young Christians. Now, for nearly 2,000 years, the church basically remained intact following the apostolic teaching. However, we can even see in the days of Paul and Peter and James and Jude the beginning of false teaching, apostasy, the falling away to begin to come into the church. And Paul especially warned the early church, the Gentile community church, of this apostasy. He told them in various places to beware, to be on guard, to stand fast. And when this falling away came, it was to no one's surprise, because Paul actually said it was coming. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times," that would be the latter part of Paul's life, "some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." So even in the days of Paul, the falling away had begun. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that's the second coming of Jesus, "except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the man or the son of perdition." A passage I failed to put on here is 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where it says we need to preach the word, because the time is coming when Christians will no longer endure sound doctrine, but they will turn away from the truth and be turned to fables. Now, many of you have heard of a man named Thomas B. Warren. Brother Warren is a true scholar in our brotherhood. He has passed on now, but he is a true scholar. I believe it was the last book that he ever wrote was entitled Only Christians Make Christians Only. And he, in this book, came up with six things that brought about this apostasy. I just want to lift these six things right out of his book, and I believe I put them there on the page. Number one, there was a gradual development of a system of rulers, a hierarchy patterned after the political organization of the Roman Empire. Brethren, had the Roman Empire not so supported the Roman church, this apostasy, well, I'm not going to say would never have taken place, but it certainly would have been thwarted. Number two, there came extensive modification of Christian doctrine through Greek and Roman culture, and I believe especially the Roman culture. The Roman government used the Roman church to keep law, religious law, in the world. Number three, there was the introduction of Jewish and pagan doctrines, customs, and ceremonies in the church. Because of a falling away, a lot of pagan customs were incorporated into the church. I'm not against things like Christmas or Easter or things like that, but all of those have pagan beginnings. Those were introduced into the church to entice the people to remain in the church. Number four, there came a formulating of elaborate, uninspired church decrees. As long as the Pope was on the papal throne, whatever he said was law. And if he said something that was contradicting the Bible was wrong, he was law. There was this, in their thinking, this great body of information out there that only the Pope was subject to. And I am being critical of the Roman Church, but he was the only one that was subject to this information. So they decreed all of these special days, these holidays, ways to worship that are completely foreign to the New Testament church. Number five, there came the creation of human priesthood, which was given or which assumed spiritual power and privileges. In other words, now you have to go and find this clergyman and confess your faults to him and call him Father and other things, though the Bible says, call no one your spiritual father. Number six, there was the assuming of both spiritual and physical, and I put in parentheses there, political power by church leaders. Some of the most corrupt men that have ever walked the face of the earth bought their way into the papacy. They became the popes, and they were corrupt individuals. Even the Catholic Church will admit they were corrupt individuals, but they bought their way in and they became in political power. These developments were foreign to the Bible. However, they were very prominent in the history of the church. That's why the church went into what historians call the Dark Ages. Now, we really don't know much, if anything, about the Lord's church during this time of the Dark Ages. We know there were penalties for being Christians. We know there were penalties for openly worshiping God according to the teaching of Jesus, but we really don't know that much of what transpired during those Dark Ages. However, there always must have remained a remnant of true believers, because when history finally brings us out of those Dark Ages, there are men and women who have clung to the true teaching of the New Testament, the true teaching of Jesus, and the church came into being again. So after centuries of superstition and ignorance, after centuries of the apostate church being in complete control, it was time to return to, as Jeremiah says, the old paths, the paths of God. But the trouble was, when these individuals were ready to begin again coming out of the Dark Ages, they, for some reason, decided not to go all the way back to Acts 2, rather to reform the church as they had it then. So instead of restoring New Testament Christianity, they decided to reform or to change New Testament Christianity. Now, please don't get me wrong. A lot of wonderful and beneficial things came out of the Reformation movement. People were encouraged to study the Bible. The Bible was taken from Latin and Greek exclusively and put into languages that the common man could use. The Bibles that had been chained to the pulpits in the Dark Ages was now available for man. So there was a lot of good that came out of the Reformation movement, but they just didn't go far enough back. If we're going to start over, let's go back to the beginning point. Let's go back to Acts 2. Let's go back to the beginning of the church. Now, let's move forward several generations. In the 19th century, there was an upheaval of religious discontent. The Reformation movement was not really using the Bible as its guide, and there was an upheaval in Europe and also here in the United States by a group of men and women that wanted to go back not a few hundred years, but a couple of thousand years and go back to the beginning of the church. And in every religious group, there were individuals, most of them preachers in those groups, that were saying, look, the religion that we're promoting, the Christianity that we're teaching, it's not consistent with the Christianity we read about in the Bible. We need to get back to the New Testament. We need to get back to the book of Acts. And you probably have heard names like Alexander Campbell and his father Thomas Campbell. Alexander had already come to the United States. His father was still in Scotland. But they realized we needed to get back to Acts chapter 2. One of the leading proponents of that day, in my feeling, the greatest leader of that day, was a man named Barton W. Stone. He's the one that said, we're no longer Stoneites or Campbellites or Newlites or Oldlites. We're Christians. And then my favorite was Raccoon John Smith, only my favorite because of his name. But their aim was to get all the way back to Acts chapter 2. Now, brethren, what are we trying to do in this congregation? Are we trying to reform? No, we're trying to restore. And that's why we as a congregation insist, as Thomas Campbell said, that we speak Bible, that we speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. That we do things in Bible ways and call things by Bible names. That's why we have a vocabulary that is very indicative of the churches of Christ. You know, you can talk to someone you've never met before, and I'll assure you, if you start talking about religion, you're going to know if he's a member of the Church of Christ or not, because of the way we talk. We call Bible things by Bible names. You see, every seed produces after its own kind. Plant a corn seed, corn plant. Plant a maize seed, maize plant. Plant the church, plant the teaching of the Bible, the seed, the word of life. Luke 8, verse 11. Plant the seed, the word of God. What are you going to grow? You're going to grow the same church that Jesus died to establish. So today, what we need to do is not reform, but restore. We need to cling to the old paths, as Jeremiah said. The church today exists because we cling to the first century. We must always do that. Now, how did a person become a member of the body of Christ, the church of Christ, all the way back in Acts chapter 2? They heard, believed, repented, confessed, and were baptized. And then they remained faithful to the very end. And Jesus promised to give them, to give us, a crown of everlasting life. So if anyone needs to respond, it's not to this congregation, it's not to me, it's to the call of Jesus. If you need to respond to him, won't you come as we stand and as we sit?